And the first thing we want to note about not only Nahum, but all of the prophets is the doctrine of Nahum, or the major doctrine that is focused on by all the prophets, the doctrine of. One cannot study the prophets without seeing the very high view of the sovereignty of God. And that goes through all of them. And part of their doctrine is God is sovereign over the nations of history. God is sovereign over history. And therefore, the prophets emphasize over and over again, this nation and that nation is wicked, but don't forget, God is in control of history. And in this book, in front of it, this is particularly true when God sets forth the destiny of Nineveh. God sets forth the destiny of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital, of course, of Assyria. If there was one single nation that controlled the entire world of those days for the second millennia BC, if there was one nation that controlled everything, it was Assyria. And Assyria did. Was a very cruel nation, but literally controlled the world. Now, we don't know exactly where Nahum is from, but as we've often said, 95% of education is vocabulary. There is a book that tells us about a city name, rather, that is named for Nahum. Does anyone know what it is? In the New Testament, in northern Galilee, we have a city called Capernaum. And Capernaum is a compound word made up of kafar, which means village. And the word Naum is Nahum. Capernaum is called the village of Nahum because it was believed that this is the place where this particular man lived. Now, along with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in Nahum, we have a companion book to Nahum. And we ought to begin to relate certain books in the Old Testament. The companion of Nahum is Jonah. Two books address Nineveh. Jonah addresses Nineveh, and Nahum addresses Nineveh. The two books are about 100 years apart. So I'll put beside them 100. Jonah prophesied to Nineveh, and 100 years later, Nahum prophesied to Nineveh. Their message was a contrast. Jonah addressed the nation of Nineveh, or the city of Nineveh, and said, if you'll repent, there is salvation. Nahum, 100 years later, says, you have not truly repented, and therefore I do not announce or offer to you salvation, I offer to you wrath. The same city, the offer of salvation in Jonah, the author of wrath to that same city. Now, if you look at the book of Nahum, at the opening and the beginning of the prophecy, it's all about judgment. And I know what I will see in our office board when I first began using LASIX. Tinley put on the chalkboard, it's all about LASIX. And then I got a Bible that combined the Old and New Testaments, and she put on the signboard, it's all against Biblia, whatever the name of it was. And now, what is the current one?
I love the Trinity.
Oh, I love the Trinity. And I get reminded of things that I've said, and so it's all about wrath. That's Nahum. Look at verse 1. The oracle to or of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. Notice the idea of wrath involved there. And in verse 3b, the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In a whirlwind and a storm in his way, you've got verse 6, last half. His wrath is poured out like fire. And so wrath at the beginning. But look at the end of the book, chapter 3, verse 19. There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. The book begins and ends by saying one thing. Wrath, wrath, wrath on Nineveh. Now, there are several concepts that you want to get in the book of Nahum. And I'll list them as themes. First of all, and these are all really the same concept, but we can put them a little bit differently for understanding. The concepts. Number one, the justice / judgment theme. The judgment or the justice judgment theme. And you have over and over again words that say, you have sinned and now it's payday. You have done the wrong thing and now my justice demands judgment. Now that's hard for us to grasp today, isn't it? Because by and large, we live in a day of God's patience, God's long-suffering, and we believe it will never end. Well, in the book of Nahum, God says to Nineveh, I have had it. My justice is going to break forth in judgment. And you have the justice judgment theme. You have another theme. Oh, by the way, the justice judgment is 1:1 through 2:2 for the justice. And then the judgment is 2:3 through 3:19. And you can take that first section and wrap it up with God is saying, I am just, I am just, I am just. And the second part saying, I will judge, I will judge, I will judge. Put that another way. There is the decree description theme. The decree, the description theme. And if you look at it in that way, here is the way it goes. 1:1 through 2:3. I will judge. Decree. 2:3 through 13. here's what I'll do to you. It is then described. Justice is there, judgment is there. Decree to judge, an act of judgment. Number three. And it's again a theme that runs throughout. Well, I think that's enough. Well, let's put down the third one. In the first part of the book, you have an emphasis on the Lord's place. And the emphasis is 11 times on the word Yahweh. You have sinned against the Lord, you have sinned against the Lord, you have sinned against the Lord, and in the light of the way you have treated Him, you have judgment's place. But those are the two themes that run heavily throughout the entire book. And you can read it to see that. A fourth one. There is the judge, first two chapters, followed by the verdict of the judge. These are all possible outlines for Nahum. Now, there's one other theme that goes throughout the book. And let me say something to you that I think we need to talk about. And that is this. We teach almost everything by outline, don't we? You remember what you learned in school about outline, at least I did, is that when you have an outline, if you have a big A, what also must you have? You must have a big B to parallel the big A, right? If we have a 1, we must have a 2. It's not a parallel outline if you don't. And in a 2, we have an A and a B and a C. And everything we do has to be rammed and crammed into this stupid outline. I remember in 7th grade, and I got my head taken off by it. I raised my hand, and I asked the English teacher, who was a wonderful teacher, Mrs. Schaus. She said, when you write a paper, you begin with an outline. And I said, ma'am, how can I outline it before I've written it? How can I outline it until I've written it? Do you know the Apostle Paul would say, I have never seen an outline. Now, we outline his materials, and in doing so, it's the way people understand it. And you have, if you're studying for the ministry, you take a course called homiletics. And that's how to get your point across. And homiletics will teach you every lesson should have at least 3 points. And you need to alliterate those points. I remember the first sermon I ever got was about Samson and his life. And the outline was how sin binds, blinds, and grinds. Man, does that ever preach? I mean, poor Samson, remember he's bound up, gets his hair cut off, he's blind. And then finally, in these latter days, sin grinds away on him. Now, that was a great sermon, but the author of Scripture would say, what in the world is this that you're imposing on the text? They did not know what a sequential outline was. Here's the way they saw things. They saw things like a checkerboard. And they would say, I want to touch on topic number one. And he does it. Then he says, let me lay that aside for a while and pick up on topic number two. And let me deal with that for a while, and then I drop it. Then I go to three, and whoever knows how many. Then after three, he says, I would like to pick up once again on topic number one. And he goes back to it. Now, how do you outline that? They didn't think in terms of outlines. They thought in terms of topics. Let's suppose that we have over here on the platform a whole stack of facts about Jesus on earth. Matthew says, my topic is this. I want to pick out all the facts in this stack that prove that Jesus was a king. Outline, what's that? I just want the facts that show he was king. John looks at the same stack and he says, I want to pick out everything that proves he is deity. And he picks out his facts. All of their facts are true, but are all suited to teach a topic. And today we are so bound by an outline that we often do not produce anything. And if you think I'm criticizing you, we went through the book of Hebrews when? Almost 2 years ago, and I meant to write a commentary on it, but I haven't gotten anywhere. You know why? I got a 1, I got an A, and a B, and I can't find a C. And writer's constipation. I can't move. Until now, I have looked at it and said, hey, he picks up this topic, this topic, this topic. Who cares if they fit in an outline? Okay. So that the book of Nahum is in that style, and the two themes are justice, judgment, decree, description, and so forth, the verdict and the execution of it. But there's one other thing he works in. He gets down here and goes topic 1, 2, and 3. Then back to 1, and then to 3, and then to 1 again, and then to 2 again, and that's the way it looks. But he does an unforgivable thing. Into all of these topics, he works a fourth. And so it's justice and judgment. Justice and judgment. And then all of a sudden you get another theme, and it is this. It's a theme of Judah protected and Nineveh judged. And so if you look, for example, coming down to the end of chapter 1, and notice how he just brings in a brand new topic. It's not an A or a B. It's a brand new thing. Look at, verse 14. Says to Nineveh, your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Drop that for a minute. Judah, Notice in verse 15, he suddenly addresses Judah and says, celebrate your feasts, O Judah, the middle of verse 15. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is to be cut off completely. And then in verses 1 and 2, the restoration of Judah. And then of verse 3, he goes right back to the judgment theme. So it's really asking us to think in a little different way in order to understand the prophets. Now let's say something else about another topic. And that is the history behind Nahum. The history of Nahum. And we're in the second millennia B.C. And in the second millennium B.C., there is one nation, and we'll simply put this down as the history. There is one nation that dominated everything in the world, and that was Assyria. And I would use three words to describe Assyria. And if you read anything of her history, you know something about these words. Assyria was absolutely arrogant. Assyria was tremendously cruel. And Assyria was extremely self-sufficient. And believe me, everybody in the world knew it. We quoted, for example, one of her great rulers was named Ashurbanipal. And Ashurbanipal was a good example of the arrogance and cruelty of Assyria. It was his regular habit. We find this in Assyrian literature. We also find it in their sculpture. That a common thing is to picture the king at his banquet table, eating his banquet, and over his head on the wall was the bleeding head of the man that he just killed, who was king of a rival nation. But that wasn't cruel enough. The Assyrian kings, when they conquered, would regularly have their son, the prince, and if they conquered this nation, they not only would behead the king. You see, our modern warfare is so different than ancient, even biblical. When we go to war, like in Saudi, did we bring back Khomeini's head? We don't bring back heads, do we? That's inhumane. Well, whatever you think of it, it's not history. Kings brought back heads. What did David bring back from warfare? He brought back the head of Goliath, I think, didn't he? And I'm not trying to be crude, but this is history. Would you like to guess what else the kings, even of Israel, brought back? We defeated Philistia. And here we bring back to our people in Israel the testicles of all of their soldiers. We cut them off. Now we are so civilized, so tender, that this probably says, ooh. I know the guys are saying, ooh. But hey, this is fact. If there is anything that is clear in human history, it is the utter cruelty of man to man. And of course, the Bible interprets that as you are cruel to man because you are cruel to God. But nonetheless, this is part of the cruelty. If your father was a king and was defeated, let's say, by Ashurbanipal, and I mention his name because I can prove that to you with inscriptions and literature, he found the little prince who is not even a teenage boy yet, and he says, "We'll teach you a lesson, sonny. Come here. We're going to give you a necklace. And we're going to hang it around your neck. It's the head of your daddy." That's cruel, I think. It is the Assyrian who discovered that a good way to treat a captive of war is to spread him like this and to flay him down across the chest and then fillet him alive. That is Assyrian. And so this is the extreme cruelty. And therefore, people would simply say, arrogant, cruel, self-sufficient Assyria is God. And the Israelite at this time, we'll see it tonight and next week also, the Israelite had one thing in his mind. We worship a just God. Would you please tell me why our just God doesn't do anything? He just sits. Look at the question in Habakkuk chapter 1. And this is something you ought to be able to identify. Have you ever said, if there is a God, why doesn't he do something? If there is a God, why doesn't he do something? And that's what Israel was crying in those days. Look at it, for example, in the book of Habakkuk. You see, there's only one thing you could conclude from the viewpoint of Nahum, and it's this. Assyria and her gods are in control. They had all the evidence. They were in control. And as we come into Nahum, the people of Israel began to say, violence, violence, violence. And God does nothing. Look at Habakkuk. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and thou wilt not hear? I cry out to thee, violence, yet thou dost not save. Look at the same book and look at Habakkuk 1:9. Speaking of Babylon, all of them come for violence. The horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. And the question is, why don't you do something? Look at chapter 2, verse 8. Because you, Babylon, have looted many nations, all the remainder of the people will loot you. Because of human bloodshed, violence is done to the land. And their whole thought is violence, 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 and God doesn't do anything. Have you ever had that thought? Who really prospers in this world? Good or evil? Evil reigns, doesn't it? Is there justice among evil men? And you can go down one of two ways. There is no God. And take that route, atheism. Or you can take the deistic route. God wound up the clock, threw it away, and let it tick down and didn't bother it since. You can take that viewpoint. Or you can understand one other thing, that God is ever so patient until suddenly the patience is all over. And that is much of the teaching that is here. So they were saying, where is God? And if he exists at all, why is he sitting doing nothing? Look at Nahum 1. Beginning the chapter, verses 2 and 3. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. But don't forget, the Lord is slow to anger. But don't think he can't do something, because he's great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That's justice. And then he begins to describe how he's going to pour forth his wrath in a very, very powerful way. So here's the thought. God is jealous, and he takes vengeance. But he's also long-suffering. When will his patience end? Now, here's what complicates things more yet, and we'll get to it next week. The people of Israel are told that God is going to judge their sin by the nation of Babylon. And Babylon was more sinful than Israel. How do we grasp that? Does God use sinful men to judge his people? That's why, well, let me give some conclusions and then an illustration. Stop and think about this. The sinful acts of sinful men are often used as a means of judgment on God's people. God often used the sinful acts of sinful men to judge his people. That's why literally everyone that I know of looks at Columbine, the massacre, and hasn't the foggiest idea what to say. So they say dumb things. How could this happen in America? How could this not happen in America? You mean to say we can turn our backs on the absolutes of God and God not have in progress a justice system? Am I surprised at Columbine? I'm surprised it hasn't happened over and over and over and over again. But you say this was brought about by some, what were they supposed to be, followers of Hitler? Do you know what the murderers of Columbine were? The hand of God. Saying, wake up. We don't see that, do they? We see them as the neglected kids. They didn't get enough attention. And God says, I'll take this
this sinful man over here, and I'll break your neck, America, on it. Now, I'm not one of these doom and gloom preachers. I hope not. But one thing I have seen in the prophets, and I think you have too, God is not passive toward the nations, is he? God wasn't passive toward Nineveh. God wasn't passive toward Edom. God wasn't passive toward Egypt. And these were not his chosen people, were they? But God is not passive toward the moral quality of a nation. Now, no nation ever learns that in time. Black and single. No nation ever learns that in time. We have some radio preachers that mean well that are out to save America. There is no saving America. We do not have judgment coming. We're in it. And the question is, how do you live as a believer in the midst of judged people? And that shouldn't make us sad. That should just say we have a wonderful opportunity to train our children in the Word of God, to learn it for ourselves. And that's why I devote my teaching to time, to the Word. And I wouldn't pick up a picket for anything in the world. I won't picket Washington, abortion centers, or anything else. We need to learn, as Francis Schaeffer well said, we live in post-Christian society. Christianity as a base is gone. But, gosh, I didn't know I was going to preach. Let me give my observations on Nahum. Number one. Can we not learn this from such a book that this is true? God is patient, but not passive toward the moral quality of any nation. God is patient, but not passive toward the moral quality of any nation. Two. Human acts of sin are the means of God's wrath. Human acts of sin are nothing more than tools in the hands of God to bring forth his wrath. Columbine, human acts of sin are nothing more than tools in the hands of God as his wrath. Three. I look at these things and I am literally amazed at how profound I am tonight. You may say the word is opinionated. That's okay. I don't care. Have you ever noticed this? Man never sees beyond secondary sources. The secondary source of judgment on Israel was Assyria. The primary source was God, but they never saw it. The secondary reason for the fall of Babylon, of Judah, was Babylon. But Babylon was only the tool in the hand of God. Man never sees beyond secondary sources. Why did Rome fall? And the economist gives us the economic reasons why she fell. Or I love the words of Will Durant because there is such wisdom to them. He makes the statement that ancient Rome, the population discovered they could get a handout from the government. And Rome became dust. Because the fall of governments is economic. Or they had a horrible winter. Horrible winter. And you can explain it from a great shift in the climates of the world. Or to quote Will Durant once again, he says, so often throughout the history of man, the earth shrugs its shoulders with an earthquake and a civilization disappears. That's the cause. Not according to the word of God. The prophets say, no, 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 no. There is a God who is in control of history. And that God is very patient. But when he shrugs his shoulders, that's all she wrote. And we don't believe that today. And I know there are many, many, many preachers, and I feel the same way you do about them, that are radical, that are crazy. You've got the, what, Elmer Gantries, who see judgment at every corner. And I cringe at the way they, to me, bring bad feeling toward the Word of God. These dummies that say judgment is coming. Except for one thing. They're right. According to the Word of God. Now, if you'll give me one more book in the prophets, Habakkuk, to preach, I hope you don't mind. But we ought to be very much aware of this. I am not a political activist at all. And yet, we ought to recognize that we have a society that has collapsed. The moral values that were once there are gone. And we need to understand this, that how then shall we live in these days? Let me close with 2 Peter chapter 3. And believe me, this is probably the last time I'll say it, I hope. It better be. But this very night, on the desk of the governor of California, lie three of the most horrifying bills you have ever heard of. One of them says this: the public schools may take your children to a doctor for a genital exam without asking you. Further, the school may send your son or daughter to a psychiatrist who determines that you're homophobic because you say homosexuality is wrong. Now, I'm not making stories up. And I feel for the parents of people in California who do not believe that the Word of God teaches something different. But give it time. Give it time. Every principle in the Word of God will be made illegal. Hope you're ready. To pay the price for standing for the truth of the Word of God. I don't mean being idiotic and stupid and irrational and nutty and doing some of the things that Christians do. But you better, in your mind, have it together. Because we will pay the price someday. I just hope my congestive heart failure catches up with me before it happens. Only kidding. Okay? That's the essence of Nahum. Their sermons are simple, very simple. Justice and judgment, and yet they were unheeded and unheard. As we said last week in Micah, what did Micah do to get their attention? Will you please listen to me, he says. And he did to me the most humiliating thing. He took off his clothing and preached naked in town square. He says, now will you listen? Isaiah did the same thing. Now, I don't advocate that. But it is the desperate way that the prophet says, please, please, please listen. God means what he says when he announces coming wrath on the nations. Now, Father, we're thankful for your word and thankful that we possess it. Help us to be believers who are sane and sensible. Help us not to take the path of radicalism, but help us to live sanely and soberly in this present evil age. In Christ's name, amen. Oh, sorry. Good question to ask. 2 Peter 3. And that's a horrifying thing to me because the definition of a preacher is a man who gets so excited over his preaching that he forgets the Bible. I guess I did it. Sorry. He talks about the final judgment and in verse 11 says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, I have a question for you. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? And therefore, the question is, how should we live? And I am convinced more all the time that our witness does not consist in our words. Our witness is attitude and conduct. And we are so concerned about what to say to the unbeliever that we forget that he is looking at us as how do we live? How do we conduct ourselves? And that is literally dynamite. Good night.